because of the Lord Jesus Christ and the day that he was bound to the horns of the altar, this day is a blessed day. And Father, we come before you asking that you'll help us to embrace, not just to know, but to embrace the gospel more and more, and that it would take control of us, and that our every action, our every thought would be in conformity to it. And yet we know, Father, that on this side of heaven there is not that perfection for which we long, and so we ask that you will make us mindful of being people who live lives of faith and repentance on a daily basis. And so, Father, we pray that as we come to you today, we would know more about the Savior and about the forgiveness that is found in him. We also ask, Lord, that you would continue to bless us and strengthen us by your grace, that we might be people who minister in your name, whether it be formally or informally. And we ask, Lord, that in so doing, the gospel would spread to the corners of the earth. Lord, we ask that you will be with us, especially in this holiday season. Oftentimes, this is a difficult season for people, and yet one of rejoicing for all. And we ask, Lord, that you'll help those who find this to be a difficult season, and that you'll minister to them, strengthen their hearts and their minds in Christ Jesus, and do it by the power of your Spirit through the Word. Father, as we come now, we ask that you'll bless us as we study this morning. And we pray, Father, specifically that you'll conform our lives to the teaching and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ as we have the Spirit, his Spirit, living in us. And so we pray these things in his precious and blessed name. Amen. All right, this morning, I want us to talk about, your outline says the happy home, but the happy home is a leftover from a previous talk that I did, but you could actually say that it's a happy home we're going to talk about, because we want to talk about a work of unity, and certainly we are mindful of the work of unity that the church needs to endeavor to embody. And so that's another title that we could give to it, or we could give it a title, Paul, Apollos, and Baptism. And that really gets to the heart and to the nitty-gritty of what we're going to talk about today. And so I want us to turn to Acts chapter 19. And I want us to look at verses 1 through 10. But in looking at verses 1 through 10, this is going to become a place where we settle for a little bit. We're actually going to go back into chapter 18, and we're going to go forward into 1 Corinthians. So we're going to be in a few different places today, and hopefully being in those places will make sense after we begin to tie the theme together. But for the sake of reading a larger passage and setting that before us early, let's look at Acts chapter 19, and let me read you verses 1 through 10. This is the word of the living God. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all." Well, there are a number of things that we might talk about today with regard to this and its setting in the book of Acts, but I have basically four things I want us to think about. I want us to think about an introduction. I want us to think about the setting in particular, and that takes us back into chapter 18. I'll talk to you about that in a minute. I want to talk about the issue. There's an issue that's apparent, but not named, in the setting, and so I want to talk about that. And then I want us to talk about the letter. And the letter that I'm talking about is the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians. And what I want you to, there are a number of things that I'm hoping that you see in this. One of them is the sort of interrelatedness. This is sort of a background thing. I hope you see the interrelatedness between the book of Acts and the letters that were written during and around that time. So you can fit, for instance, many of Paul's epistles into the book of Acts, and they have a context, and we're going to look at some of that context. So first of all, let's look at the introduction. And by way of introduction, I simply want to talk to you in thinking about unity. I want you to remember that there was never a golden age in the church. There was never a time in the life of the church where you could say, boy, I wish we could have that yet. For instance, the Reformation, though it was a wonderful period, no one ought to want to go back to the Reformation. We are, as Christians, not de-eschatologizing life, but we are eschatological in our focus. That is, we are forward moving in our focus. We don't want to return to some golden age. We want to look forward to the golden age. And the reason I say that is because some people have a tendency to say, well, I just want to get back to the New Testament church. And by that, they mean that was the time where it was sort of golden and beautiful and there were no problems. And if we could just reach back to that, we would be fine. Well, that's not the case. Let me give you a couple of examples just to kind of set this in context. Think about the letter to the Philippians. The letter to the Philippians is supposed to be the letter of joy. At least that's what Chuck Swindoll called it for years. But let me remind you of something. In the letter to the Philippians, you have those who preach the gospel out of envy while Paul is in prison. You have, for instance, in 2, 3 through 5, a division, and so Paul calls them to have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. In 2:25, we find that there was a man from them. His name was, I'm not even in Philippians, apologize for that, Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus was ill, had fallen ill. And some believe that in falling ill, he had disappointed the sending church, and that Paul had to now take care of him, and so he became, and so they became a burden to Paul, and he's encouraging them to receive Epaphroditus back into the midst. But then you find in 4, 2, and 3, there are two ladies in the midst, Eudians and Syntyche, who are fighting, are at odds with one another, and so Paul is saying, look, help these women to reconcile one to another. So in the letter to the Philippians alone, this letter of joy, you find that there are tense relationships and these things need to be dealt with in the gospel. And how about 1 Corinthians? I want to just mention this at the outset, but I want you to notice, and we'll come back here, I want you to notice that there are tense relationships here. In 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you. And the problem is there are divisions. And in 3:1, he says, look, I can't talk to you as mature. I have to talk to you as infants. In chapter 6, they were taking each other to the law courts. In chapter 11, they were eating without one another at the Lord's Supper. I mean, things were not going well. The church in those early days was having its difficulties, and they were constantly dealing with the disunity that was in the midst of the congregations. And so we just need to keep that in mind. And so when I talk to you today about this particular issue, I want you to be thinking with me about the fact that this isn't a one-off. This kind of problem was alive and well in different contexts in the first century church. Now, with that in mind, I want us to think about the setting. Now, when you think about the book of Acts, one of the things that you at least do at the outset is you think about it in terms of missionary journeys. Paul had 3 missionary journeys, and if you want to track with me, the first missionary journey begins in Acts chapter 13 and verse 4. So being sent out, they went down to Seleucia and so on. So this is Paul and Barnabas. That's their first missionary journey. And the first journey basically wraps up at the end of chapter 14, at the end of chapter 14, verse 26. And from there, they sailed to Antioch. That's their home base. So they sail back to their home base. And then there's the Jerusalem Council, but it's after the Jerusalem Council that you see they go out on the second missionary journey, which is 1536. And so here Paul and Barnabas had a split, but Paul, which is another division, another disunity within the church, but Paul and Silas end up going on the second missionary journey together. And so the end of the second missionary journey comes at the midpoint in chapter 18. Notice verse 22, when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. And so that's the end of the journey. And then in verse 23, don't you love it? It's like, here's the end of second missionary journey. Verse 23, and after spending some time there, he departed. And that's the beginning of the third missionary journey. And so that basically is the beginning and end point of the three missionary journeys that Paul goes on. I mean, the third missionary journey comes to an end basically when Paul heads back to Jerusalem in 21:17. But it's there he's arrested and then taken to Rome. So that's kind of the configuration. Now, I want us to think about the second missionary journey. And I actually want us to think about the latter part of that particular journey, the latter part of it. I want you to think about, I want to start broadly, and then I want us to move in a little bit. So starting broadly, here we find Paul, and he goes up to Antioch after the Jerusalem Council, and he makes his way through Galatia. And in making his way through Galatia, goes to Troas, goes over to Neapolis, Philippi. This is, it's in Philippi that you remember they have a woman following them around with the python spirit. She keeps saying, these are men of the Most High God. And they find themselves in jail because they exorcise the spirit from the woman. Her handlers find out they can no longer make money on her. They have them thrown in prison. They're flogged or beaten. Major earthquake, right? They're released. They go down to Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica, Berea. Paul is in Athens in chapter 17. And then after chapter 17, after Athens, he moves to Corinth. And this is where, you know, they discover... after sending people back to Thessalonica, they discover that people are okay and that they move on. So they go to Corinth, then to Centria, then to Ephesus, and then back home. Now, what I want you to narrow in on with me is I want you to notice that while in Corinth, okay, this is after Athens, after Acts chapter 17, he goes to Corinth in chapter 18, okay? So while in Corinth, he meets a husband and wife. The husband and wife are Priscilla and Aquila. Famous folks, you know them well. And let's just notice this. After this, Paul left Athens, went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, native of Pontus, recently from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, that's the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. All right, now, this is the Claudian expulsion. And the Claudian expulsion results, we actually have extra-biblical historical documentation of this. Suetonius tells us that Claudius got tired of all the fighting that was taking place amidst the Jews, because remember, at this time, they didn't differentiate the Jews from the Christians. They saw Christians as part of a sect of the Jews. And so Claudius said, you know what, I'm tired of all this infighting with the Jews. I'm expelling you. you guys are going to be exiled. And so he pushes them out. The interesting thing about this is that Aquila is from Pontus. And if you remember, Pontus is one of the five places to which Peter writes in his first epistle. And this place, this place of five geographical regions, is about the size geographically of California. Mm-hmm. And this is the place that was populated the most with exiles by Claudius under his reign. It's interesting that Priscilla and Aquila are part of the expulsion. He's from Pontus. Probably they don't go back to Pontus and probably skirt out because, you know, back in those days, they weren't going to track you. They were going to just get rid of you. Some of them would be carried off, but it depended on who. These people probably skirted off and made their way around that. But he's from that area. Paul meets these people. And notice that if you trace down through here, it's probably likely that Aquila and Priscilla go to Cenchrea with Paul, and then they go on to Ephesus. Now, just notice this with me. Go to verse 18. And mind you, Paul was in Corinth about a year and a half. You find that in verse 11. But in 18, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria with him, Priscilla and Aquila. Now, look at this, at Cenchrea. So they leave Corinth, go to Cenchrea, let me just throw the map up really quick. So they leave Corinth, that's where they meet. They go to Cenchrea, and then they're going to go on to Ephesus. Okay? At Cenchrea, that's where he had his hair cut under a vow. And then, verse 19, they came to Ephesus. And he left them there. Now, so Paul leaves Priscilla and Aquila at Ephesus. He then will eventually head home to Antioch. Okay? Now, that brings you to the end of Paul's second missionary journey. But think about it. We're going to learn about Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla were left in Ephesus, and it's there that they meet a man, verse 24, and his name is Apollos. His name is Apollos. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. Now, Alexandria is a city, a coastal city, in the northernmost part of Egypt. And it is a scholarly city of the ancient world. In fact, we're talking, this is the quintessential scholarly world. When Alexander first went there, laid out the plan for the city and then left it, didn't come back to it until basically he died and one of his generals abducted his body as it was going through Syria and brought him back to Alexandria because, the general knew that to have the body of Alexander was to be the preeminent general out of the midst of the four that are going to rule over his empire. So brings him back and builds up this wonderful city. Actually, Ptolemy II is when the city thrived the most. Under, I think it was Ptolemy III, it kind of started to decline. And when Caesar ended up being there with Cleopatra, it ended up much of the library got burned. So it was a very tragic situation. But Apollos is from that city. And notice, this is a man who is, he seems like he's quite scholarly. He spoke and taught accurately the word. Now, let me just read this section to you. Verse 24. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, he's going to desire to go elsewhere, and when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Now, what was the problem? What was the thing that they had to adjust, that is, Aquila and Priscilla? What was the thing that they had to adjust in his theology? I mean, he understood the way accurately, he taught, he refuted, but there was one problem, and that problem is not necessarily named. It may be named, but sometimes people come away from this text and think, well, it really wasn't. What was the problem with his theology? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that the problem is named, and I'm going to suggest to you that the problem was that he only knew the baptism of John. That was the issue that they explained to him. Now, keep in mind that I think you have to understand that this man taught, and until he came to Priscilla and Aquila, his teaching had not been adjusted, which means there's no social media, there's no Twitter, there's nothing to kind of like shoot it out, like, hey, here's a correction in my theology, right? He's been teaching, and he's an eloquent teacher, and his views are being taught, and what's being taught, the indication is that he only knew the baptism of John. That's the issue. Okay, that's the issue. Now, notice this. Apollos left Ephesus and went on to Corinth. Notice this. 19. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. So Luke has made a point to tell us that Aquila and Priscilla were in Ephesus and encountered Apollos, corrected him. He goes on to Corinth, and Paul now comes into Ephesus. And while Paul is in Ephesus, what did he find? He found those who only knew the baptism of John. Isn't that interesting? He encountered those who had been taught by Apollos. That's my assumption, okay? That's my assumption. Now, yeah, John.
When we use this phrase, baptism of John, what do we mean by that?
Yeah, so what we mean is, and we're going to actually tie into this, what we mean is, and here's the issue. Let's set it up like this. The question is, what is the baptism of John? And let's put on this side, Christian baptism. Does the baptism of John equal Christian baptism? Is it the same as Christian baptism, or does it not equal? In other words, is it something entirely different than Christian baptism, or is it not necessarily equal to, but not entirely different from Christian baptism? Now, you get people who fall all over the place in those three divisions. Usually, you get people who say they're not equal because basically people will say there was a form of proselyte baptism that the Jews practiced, and this is basically what John the Baptist had taken on as a practice himself. And I find little evidence for that. I find little evidence for that. There are others who say it's not the same as Christian baptism, but it's not entirely different. And what they'll say is, they'll say John's baptism is not rooted in proselyte baptism. It's rooted in Old Testament washings, Old Testament ceremonial washings, but it's not the same as Christian baptism. And usually they'll say it's not the same as Christian baptism because Jesus hasn't come, and so on and so forth. And then you get others who say, no, as a forerunner of Jesus, here we find a man who was of the Old Testament period, taking that which is of the old in shadow and type, that is the washing of, say, Ezekiel 33, and now applying it to New Testament, to a New Testament context and in anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ. But in character, it's the same as Christian baptism. And so you have those basic three positions. Now, what I'm going to do is I want to show you something in the text, and then we can begin to talk about this if you'd like. So let's go to chapter 19, okay? Chapter 19. And let's begin to read it. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That's Paul's question. And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Now, here's what Paul says to them. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. Now, notice that, and Paul said, the quotation mark is right before John and right after Jesus. Now, on hearing this, they, who's the they? The they are those who Paul is speaking to in Ephesus. And they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's how our English renders it, okay? Now, the question is there a different solution? And let me suggest to you that the different solution comes from the fact that a Greek text looks like this. That's what a Greek text looks like.
Like what?
Like what I have on the board, Don.
Oh, pay attention.
Okay. Stop sleeping. it's a picture of Greek text. It's an ancient text. This is P66, Papyrus 66.
Okay.
And all of the words are running together.
All the letters are running together.
Oh, okay.
All the letters, all words. All of it.
Uppercase, lowercase.
All of it's running together. Okay. Now, that means that there's no punctuation in this text. Okay? No punctuation in this text. That means your English text has punctuation inserted by people who are translating the text. Which means that when I offer this next solution to you, I'm offering to you a different punctuation, not a different Greek text. A different punctuation. So let's take a look at it. Let's look at a different punctuation. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. No punctuation. On hearing this, they, now who are the they? The they are those John was speaking to, and they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Punctuation mark. In other words, that punctuation would equate John's baptism to the baptism of Christian baptism. And then what happens next? And what happens next is verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. In other words, the baptism is performed by John. The explanation of what that is given by Paul. There's no rebaptism. There's a laying on of hands for them to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, let me say this to you. In what sense do we think about the Holy Spirit? Well, I'm going to suggest to you, this gets into something else, but actually, maybe we ought to not get into something else. Maybe we ought to stay with this for a minute and then kind of work through it. But let's do that. And then if we have to go there, we'll go there. But so this is what the issue is that Paul is dealing with this teaching from Apollos that they only knew the baptism of John, and Paul is correcting that. He's talking to them, teaching them about what that baptism is. And I think the conclusion is that Paul is correcting Apollos. Paul is correcting Apollos here. Go ahead.
It seems that you're saying what happened is they came to the understanding of the centrality of Christ to salvation. And when they recognized that, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And I can accept that the punctuation is different, but you've got that other word baptized in there again. And how do you explain that away?
How do I explain what away?
Well, they got a second thing. It appears to be a second baptism. And even if you take the period out of that sentence and go right on to "I'm hearing this." Now, if they hadn't said he baptized them again, I could see it. "I'm hearing this, the Holy Spirit came upon them." In other words, that whole last sentence seems to be what you're saying, is that they didn't understand it. When they came to understand it, they accepted it, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. But you got a baptism up there, and then you got a second one down here, apparently.
Well, you could easily understand that to say, on hearing this, they were baptized. In other words, they understood their baptism to be in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Yeah, that's how I think it is, but it's confusing with the second baptism apparently in that last sentence.
See, let me bring in this other point for a minute here. I think what we're dealing with in the book of Acts is something that is different than, for instance, what we would understand. I think Pentecostals, for instance, as an example, would understand the book of Acts much differently than I would understand it. What do I mean? Well, I mean that, for instance, Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his outpouring of the Spirit, Pentecost, right? Pentecost, and his session are all one-time, unrepeatable events. And what we have from death, burial, and resurrection is an account that the Gospels give. Ascension, outpouring, and session of the Spirit is the account that Acts gives. And Acts gives us what Pentecost is, the outpouring of the Spirit. And that is a one-time, repeatable event. Acts is no more repeatable than is the resurrection. In other words, what we have in the book of Acts is an account of the outpouring of the Spirit. And you see the paradigm of that. Acts 1:8 gives the paradigm that the effects of this outpouring will be in Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's what you find in the book of Acts. That's the program. It's not a biography of Peter. It's not a biography of Paul. It's a biography of this program, that the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the earth. That's the kind of movement. And each time it moves into that new place, the same thing happens. The people receive the Holy Spirit and mimic the signs that were first given in Acts chapter 2. And when the book of Acts ends, that's what we understand to be the outpouring of the Spirit. Now, here's the interesting thing. There's a word that describes the filling of the Spirit, and it looks like this.
Like what?
Pimplaining.
Complaining?
Not complaining.
Oh.
Pimplaining. This word, pimplaining, is used in the book of Acts. It's only used two times in the gospel.
Is that a Greek
word?
Yeah. He just wrote it in Greek.
Yeah.
He was hot dog.
Hot dog. Twice in the gospels, but in the book of Acts, and it's used to describe the filling of the Spirit. It's a synonym of the word pleroo, which is used not in the book of Acts to describe the filling of the Spirit, but in the epistles afterward, it's used to describe the filling of the Christian. But the difference is, this, pimplaimi, seems to be used to describe this outpouring of the Spirit, this Pentecost experience. But after this Pentecost experience, to describe the infilling of the Christian, pleroo is used. So I'm gonna say that what's happening here is an explanation of the one baptism of John, but the laying on of hands in order to fulfill the Pentecost aspect of it. Okay? Now, you want to talk about that at all, or you want to let that go?
Are you saying then that the baptism of in the name of the Lord Jesus, that was accomplished by the laying on of hands? In other words, that the hearing of baptized being the Lord Jesus is not a separate act from him laying the hands on heaven and receiving the Spirit. That's all.
Well, what I'm saying is that Paul is explaining that in receiving John's baptism, they were baptized with Christian baptism.
Yes.
And then he lays his hands on them and they receive the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost.
But did John baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus?
John baptized with a baptism of repentance that he didn't call Christian baptism, but he baptized in the one who was to come after him.
Oh, I see. Okay, right.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
There is something that confuses me a little bit, because Paul says in Romans and other places that immediately when we are united to Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit, whether we be baptized or not. And, you know, so here in Acts 19, Paul says, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Well, didn't they, if they were Christians, did they not receive the Holy Spirit?
See, I think what we're talking about here are two different things. I think what we're talking about in Acts is the Pentecost outpouring of the Spirit,
mm-hmm.
and not the typical
regenerative
work of the Spirit that is a description of what every Christian possesses.
Okay. Yep. Yeah, that clears it up.
Yep. John.
Can you go back to 18:25?
Yeah.
The description here given about Apollos, that he was had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Might this be more of a, as opposed to a correction, more analogous to the enlightenment that this Jesus is more than you even knew that he was in that sense. That he wasn't teaching anything inaccurate, but there's a greater understanding that Paul is bringing to this, or that Priscilla and Aquila were, rather than he was teaching something inaccurate that needed to be corrected. It's interesting that detail is there in the text. So I don't quite know how to deal with that in relation to what do they mean by this baptism of John, and how is that different or not different, but also in line with correct teaching about Jesus.
Yeah, this is where I think that you have to be open, like I have to be open as well as anybody else who takes a view of this, have to be open to flexibility and correction and say, when you see, you know, kind of all of this kind of pushed together, And it seems to be about the baptism of John, and that Paul encounters them, and there's this transitional phrase that Apollos leaves for Corinth, and Paul goes to Ephesus. And you know, there just seems to be this connection that drives you to this conclusion or something like it. So how one might sort of develop it, I think, is sort of you have to be left to the possibility of being corrected and being flexible at that point. Let me go to the letter really quick. I think it's interesting when you go to the letter of 1 Corinthians, what you find there. You find this church in division. Now remember, Apollos goes to Corinth, right? He goes to Corinth. And at Corinth, notice, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you. My brothers, what I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Now, go down to the next part. I thank God, verse 14, that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. It's interesting that baptism comes at issue when people are saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. So that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom. There's a word that describes Apollos, interestingly enough, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Notice, if you go again to chapter 3, for when one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? He drops off Cephas. Now he just sets it in contrast to himself and Apollos. And it seems that the issue that's here is an issue of baptism. And one has to wonder if it's not this issue of the one that I set up, this issue of what is the baptism of John. I think one might conclude, and I just want to throw this out there, I think we have a tendency to think to ourselves that everybody agreed in the New Testament. And I want you to know, I think those who were inspired of the Spirit to write the scriptures did agree. Okay? I think they expressed things differently, but I think that inspired writers agree because they had one author standing behind them. But that doesn't mean that Paul and Apollos had to agree. And one certainly does wonder if Apollos may not have agreed with what he had been taught about John's baptism and continued to teach whatever he had been teaching, because he leaves Ephesus, goes to Corinth, and Paul writes this letter on the third journey to Corinth, encouraging them not to make this a matter of division among them. I just think that it's possible for us to think that Paul and Apollos may well have disagreed on this issue, and yet Paul is trying to focus them on essential matters and not to be divided over this particular issue. That could be a possible outcome or conclusion of this. I just think, as I looked at this, it just struck me last month as I was looking at this text. And so in one sense, I'm throwing it out to you and saying, here are some initial thoughts that I had about a month ago about a text that struck me as really interesting. I'm not sure, well, I can tell you, don't have it fully worked out yet, but it's certainly, I think, an interesting succession of texts when you think about it. So I'm really sort of, in one sense, I'm kind of saying, let me, huh?
You're testing.
Yeah, let you know, think about it with me and kind of.
Thanks for confusing us.
The thing is, I've been looking, I go for my daily walks, I've been listening to a podcast on early church history, and I'm 44 episodes into it, and I'm to the year 300.
Yeah.
And the amount of the church was unified, generally speaking, but there was a lot of strange things going on.
Sure.
And just similar, I mean, all I'm doing is backing up what you're saying.
Well, I mean, we know Paul talks about baptisms for the dead.
Yeah.
And we still don't understand what that means.
Information.
Yeah. So, I mean, it's just a...
Thank you, Joseph Smith, for getting it.
Yeah.
He got a square right.
That's right. Yeah, John.
Well, talking about, focusing on this thing about unity for a minute. And,
yeah.
You know, like Ted pointed out, you know, even in the early church, and as you said, there were so many disagreements. Bringing that down to our own day.
Yeah.
When Jesus said in John 17 that they may all be one, even as we are one, and you know, how does that work itself out today with even in this room, several different churches are represented. How do we solve that problem?
Well, I think our unity is founded upon God's electing grace in Christ. That's where unity begins. I think that when Jesus prays for unity, he has a successful prayer, right? Believers are united in him. I think that it's incumbent upon us to express the unity that he has achieved. And that is the difficulty, right? And one knows that's the difficulty at the very outset when one thinks about oneself and how difficult one can be with others, right? All you have to do is think about your own self. So now I would say to you, there are people out there who would say denominations are sinful. And I would say to you that we ought to look at denominations as individuals. For instance, iron sharpens iron. Like right now I'm saying to you, these are some thoughts that I have about this text. What are your thoughts about this text? And then we're iron sharpening iron. We're thinking about the scriptures together, and we're trusting the Spirit to bring us to unity of thought about the things that are most essential. That's how two people interact. Denominations, B.B. Warfield said, denominations are to act that same way. In other words, denominations are to be like individuals, iron sharpening iron. When a denomination is closed off and won't hear from others, that church has stopped reforming according to the scriptures, right? And so there are, or when a denomination has given its ear to something other than the scriptures, that church is deforming, right? So there are all these, but churches ought to be speaking to one another and hearing one another and being reformed according to scripture, iron sharpening iron. That was the way Warfield saw it. And I think that that's a better way to look at denominations than look at them as all kind of sinful schisms. Though there may be schism at the heart of some of them, I don't think that's true in every case. Like the church grows up and sometimes merges together, right? Mm-hmm. And sometimes splits apart for good reasons, not bad reasons. Right. So I think it's a simplistic way to say that denominations are just sinful. I don't necessarily think that's the case. I think a denomination has to be willing to listen, though, to other denominations. And for instance, like in my own, you know this as well as I do, in the Reformed Church, there's a thing called NAEPARC.
Sure.
And basically, NAEPARC is a group of churches that don't agree entirely, but have get together and sort of listen to each other about how to do things and how each other are navigating different issues. And so oftentimes adopting, for instance, when the New Perspective on Paul came out, the OPC and the PCA had done work and our committee was doing work, but the OPC had turned out such good work that basically we just said, you know what, there's no sense in reinventing this wheel. We're going to adopt that as our report. And that's an example in my mind of unity.
Yes.
All right, I've got to get going.
This is not related to the teaching today, but I just needed to make an announcement that someone here has reached a milestone and is 70 years old today.
Oh,
great. Congratulations.
You?
Mike Davis.
Huh?
Oh.
Wow. 40 years.
I know.
Who?
Mike Davis is 70.
Mike Davis is 70.
Wow.
Whoa. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Mike. Happy birthday to you. Mike, I never thought you were a day over 40.
Man. Me either.
Yeah, I know, that's why I didn't. Well, let me pray as we close. Father, thank you for this day, for the blessing of life in Christ. Lord, we ask that you'll bless us this day. Bless Mike and give him a good day and strengthen your people, and Lord, help us to abound in grace and mercy and love for one another. Father, thank you for your word. We ask that you'll continue to bless it to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, Lord, bless you.
Jeff, next week we're going to talk about my manger moment.
About your what?
My manger moment.
Okay. All right.
Thank you.
Hey, see you. Thanks for the high.
Oh, yeah.